And at 26 and a half minutes after the hour, we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. And Robbie is an Anglican pastor, church in Fairfax, Virginia, lives in Ashburn, and is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. And we're looking forward to what we have, because I always get confused. I'm following us on liturgy. You sent me a great and interesting graphic of the liturgical calendar. And it's a beautiful graphic. I have a question, though. Ordinary time is the whole half of the year. Couldn't they come up with something more creative than ordinary time?
Yeah, I don't like ordinary time. I've never been in ordinary time. There's no such thing as ordinary time.
It's like that. There's guidance beforehand. There's anticipation and incarnation and revelation and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and during Pentecost, and then ordinary time, there's nothing.
Right. Yeah. And I don't think it's a commentary on the fact that it is indeed ordinary. I think it's kind of like the delineation between like minor prophets doesn't mean they're minor in importance. It just means they're small.
Mm-hmm.
Ordinary doesn't mean it's ordinary. It's just that it's not a high feast day like Christmas or Easter or a season of penitence like Advent or Lent.
Just to me, it looks like after Pentecost, you could just take a break for 6 months, you know. But no.
And there's so much richness in the liturgical year, and there's so much more to it than just the feast. The ordinary time is important as well. I mean, we live out our faith in every day.
Mm-hmm.
So I've never known an ordinary day. I've never known an ordinary time. I've never even known an ordinary person.
Yeah. Well, by the way, for people listening, I put a link to this graphic. It's just a neat graphic of the liturgical year. And it's in the chat window at brokenroadradio.com. Click on it and you can look at what we're looking at here too. And Robbie, we're in the season of Epiphany. Sunday was Epiphany Sunday, and we talked about this last week. Epiphany, generally speaking, means like a revelation, an inspired moment, a glimpse of the Spirit of God. It's kind of like serendipity, but spiritual. But it really talks about, in this case, the revelation of Christ's divinity to the Gentiles.
That's right. A light to lighten the Gentiles, as mm-hmm. we say in the Compline liturgy, and it's God's revelation or epiphany. Like you might hear somebody say it. I just had an epiphany, a mm-hmm. revelation.
Epiphany. So, yeah, that's the word I wanted. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's just the revelation of God to the Gentiles, and if you're not Jewish like me, mm-hmm. you're a Gentile. Mm-hmm. If you're not tracing your salvation roots back to Father Abraham, we've been adopted, we've been grafted in into God's family. And that's important because we're a part of the family of God, the people of God as Gentiles. So it's interesting that angels reveal the birth of Christ to shepherds. And then, of course, God leads these wise men, however many they were, and we talked about that last week, from the east into the presence of God by this star, this light. The word is, I'll make you as a light to lighten the Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
to be the glory of your people Israel. That's what we say in the Compline liturgy. It's beautiful.
By the way, we talked about that last week and talked about the star and what led them, how they followed a star in the east and went west, and how does that make sense? And listener responded, well, with what we basically concluded, I think, that is the light that they followed to Bethlehem was a supernatural event.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul likened it unto the pillar of fire at night. Remember, the Israelites were led in the wilderness by the pillar of cloud, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God in the day, and then the pillar of fire
mm-hmm.
by night.
And Shekinah referring to the visible glory of God. Yeah.
Yeah. Think Solomon at the temple when they come into the temple to worship for the first time after mm-hmm. the temple is constructed. It says that the Shekinah glory, the cloud of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God, so filled the temple that they couldn't get in. They couldn't, that it was just, you know, displaced everyone. And, you know, in liturgical churches, they say, you know, that that's what we're trying to do anytime somebody swings incense in the sanctuary. It's such a cloud of, you know, smoke that people can't even stay in there. So we used to do that, but we're not swinging the incense lately.
Does the Shekinah glory still happen? It may not be reported, it may not make the news, but does it still occur?
Yeah. I believe we saw it at Pentecost with the tongues of fire falling upon the believers, that this is God himself. How can you have the glory of God without the presence of God? And how can you have the presence of God without the glory of God? So if indeed at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the third person of the Trinity, then that's God coming down and falling afresh with tongues of fire upon the believer. And you can't have God without God's glory.
I don't want to sound trite here, but I think it's in the minds of a lot of people. If you see the face of God, it's got to be the face of Jesus, right? He is the physical representation of God the Father to human beings, to humanity.
Yeah, that's my view. I mean, this is 1 John 3. Beloved, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when we shall see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the very face of God. This is Moses on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments from God himself, and he comes down with a veiled face because he saw God's glory from behind his hindquarters, whatever that means.
Yeah.
In the text it says. So, yeah, when we encounter the glory of God, we reflect that glory of God. When we encounter God, the more we come to know him, the more we see him, the more we are like him, for we shall see him as he is. So Christian means little Christ. So all of this is culminating in us being conformed more and more, as Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. No longer be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. This transformation, as we encounter Jesus, come to know Jesus, are discipled into who he is, the more we absorb him, the more we reflect him, the more we look like him.
That I go back to Doug Green now. Doug Greenwald, for those unacquainted with Doug, founded Preserving Bible Times around 2000, thereabouts, so it's about almost a quarter century old now, specializes in biblical context. And one of the discussions I had with Doug on the air, he used to join us weekly, he's passed on now, but I asked, what does it mean to glorify God? You keep hearing, glorify God. What do you do? Is it like congratulations? Is it like brownie points to God? Is it like, no, it's to accurately represent and reflect God's likeness back to him. In other words, the more you become like Christ, the more likely you are to glorify God in everything you do. So it's not like a pat on the back. It's not like congratulations, God, or boy, am I impressed. But it's, God, I've learned from this experience. I thank you for it. And now I look more like the Christ.
Yeah, we have this in the natural revelation, don't we? I mean, when you look at the sun and the moon, the sun has no light, has the light, and the moon has no light of its own. So the moon is actually reflecting the light that is shown upon it from the sun, reflects it back. So we have no light of our own, but we reflect the light of Christ, much like the moon. And this is actually echoed in John's writing in Revelation. That in Revelation, we see that there will be no light there, no need for sun, no need for moon, for the glory of God will be its light, talking about the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, this idea that paradise is illumined by the light of God. And I've heard one speaker say, there'll be no shadows.
Interesting thought, yes. I never considered that.
If God's light is illumining from every direction, there are no shadows. There's no darkness at all.
Well, God has no place, no shape, no form spiritually. So he's everywhere, and he's, well, omnipresent. So the light comes from all angles. I can see that. I've never considered a literal translation of that into human experience. But yeah, I think I'll look forward to that.
Yeah, and I believe that in Revelation, my read of that is not that there's going to be no sun or moon. It's just there's no need for it.
Mm-hmm.
Where the glory of God gives the light. You know, my eschatology is that everything is restored new again. All things are made new, not all new things. And that the world as we know it will be recognizable, just like you and I will be recognizable in our resurrected bodies. However old we'll be, will be perfect. As they recognize Jesus at his resurrection, I believe that we'll be recognizable as well when we are resurrected physically. I believe there's glorified bodies, there's resurrected physical bodies, that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And all of this through what's coming up this Sunday, which is the baptism of our Lord, that are passing through the waters, the purifying waters, the judgment waters of baptism, we are saved. And because we are saved, we will be resurrected.
You sent me a verse here, and it's in the form of a prayer, but it talks about Noah and his family being taken into the ark as a preface to saved people going into Christ's church, and makes the comparison of baptism by water. I'd never thought of it that way. That's pretty powerful.
Yeah, salvation through the waters. And a lot of folks, I mean, we think that baptism is some sort of Christian revelation of God in the New Testament, and it couldn't be farther from the truth. Listen, creation comes out of the baptismal waters. I mean, you can see this in Genesis 1, that water covers the face of the earth, that the Spirit of God is hovering above the water, and from that is birthed or created all things.
Mm-hmm.
So when the Spirit broods over the waters, it's baptism, and it's life, it's new birth. And that's seen in creation, and it's seen in you and I, and it's seen throughout the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Think about the water imagery. We mentioned one right there in creation. Childbirth is the other. Be fruitful, fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply, that first commandment of God, the divine mandate. Birth happens through water, the Ruach, spirit. And that's how life comes about. The Spirit of God and waters and water and blood, that's how birth happens right there in Genesis. I mean, that's not spelled out explicitly, but if you know anything about birth, it's implicitly in the text. And then you go over to Noah. You just said it, that Noah, the world is judged by a flood. And so Noah and his family are spared. And how are they spared? They're spared on the ark through the waters. They're birthed into a second chance through the waters.
I have kind of a historical question. Maybe it's an hysterical question, but we'll think of it as history. And correct me if I'm wrong, but there are 66 books in the Bible, and those were identified. I think was it Irenaeus? About 300 A.D.?
Yes, yeah, not too sure.
Did he decide there was an Old and New Testament? I mean, it's easy to say, well, when Christ arrived, things were different somehow. But who divided the Bible? You are so good at proving to us, demonstrating to us how connected they are, the Old and New Testament. And that's an eye opener for lots of people that God had patterned everything for us through the Old Testament, and the New Testament simply you get places and names. All of a sudden, you know, the mystery is revealed. But when did the Bible get broken into an Old and New Testament, and should it stay that way?
And just, I mean, just for the sake of this conversation and my clean conscience, I would say I don't like the distinction of old and new.
Mm-hmm.
I like a Hebrew Bible and as the Old Testament or the Torah, the Law and the Prophets, and they're all telling one story. All 66 books are God's one revelation of his word to humanity.
Mm-hmm.
And those old and new distinction in our canon is misleading. It implies this is old and here's the new thing. We don't really need the old thing again.
How about if we call them the Hebrew Bible and the Incarnation?
Wow, well, yeah. That's great, isn't it? Or the foretelling and the fulfillment.
Mm-hmm.
I always understood it that it was the Council of Nicaea that decided that there were 66,
and they were
putting them in that particular order around 200 AD.
Isn't that
how it worked?
Yes, and that's what we call our canon. It's the biblical mm-hmm. canon of Scripture. Right. So of course there's the intertestamental books of the Catholic canon and the apocryphal books. I think there's seven of them, and I'm actually reading them again this year, going through the Catholic Church of the Ascension Bible in a Year program.
Mm-hmm. The Vulgate.
Yeah.
And the Council of Nicaea was 325 AD, I guess the canon had been decided upon, and if it was Irenaeus, I think it was because he identified books that were already in large circulation and in common use by churches at that time. And he simply assembled them, picked the ones that were most common and related to each other. He must have been inspired to do that.
And the other thing that's happening there is we're weeding out the Gnostic Gospels and the heretical texts, because there were... You know, the Docetists and the like, that were saying that, you know, Jesus only appeared to have a body. He really didn't come in the flesh, or he was only man or only God, not human.
Gnosticism.
And so these heresies had to be weeded out with some of the writings that people were writing these books and slapping names on them. Saying that, oh, this is the Gospel of Thomas, or this is the pseudo-Gospel of James. And we talked about that with the new Mary film, that they were picking up a lot of this stuff from James and this extra-biblical sources of Mary's life that just aren't in the canon, and for good reason.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering about that, too, the movie Mary, and where they got the information, where they gleaned the ideas from. I mean, some of the ideas... you know, the appearance of the devil and the angel, for example, and they're just kind of popping up every once in a while. That was interesting. I was curious where it came from.
Yeah, so extra biblical sources and artistic license, I would say, is the other one. But surprisingly, much of that is in the extra biblical sources. And you know, we see this with Kenneth Bailey's Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. He does a really good job of talking about these proto-gospels of James and the extra-biblical sources that mislead people in the narrative of Christmas, particularly pre-Reformation. You know, we get a lot of that church history. I mean, you think about the Reformation over 500 years ago, but before that, you've got 1,500 years of mucking it up, so to speak.
I can't understand why somebody would do a creative lie about the nature of the birth of Jesus when the truth is so readily available. I can understand, well, maybe there's poetic interpretations and some symbolism that could be portrayed in a movie, but to out and out falsify what happened to me is atrocious.
Yeah, we try to make something of something that's already been made much of. You know, it's true. Mm. The whole adage that truth is stranger than fiction. You know, the truth is mind-blowing enough before we sensationalize it and try to embellish on it or explain it away or add to it. And this is what I think John meant. I think this verse is certainly to the revelation of Jesus to John, but I think it applies to all of the scriptures. There's a verse in Revelation that says, cursed, blessed is anyone who reads this, and cursed is anyone who adds to it or takes from it. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a pretty strong word. Now, I know it contextually it belongs in Revelation, but principally, you know, God's word is God's word, and we shouldn't add to it or take from it, because then we are misrepresenting God.
There's so much we ignore there that and we're distracted by fantasy, I guess, but there's enough spiritual enlightenment on, if you just look at the Bible on a grand scale as God's plan for creation from the beginning, clear through all 66 books, it makes so much sense. It is so persuasive. Those who argue against it don't know it.
Yeah. Yeah, and as one author put it, we are entertaining ourselves to death.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, we're so overstimulated that, you know, if there isn't some excitement in the room, we'll create it or go looking for it. Mm-hmm. So...
yeah. One of the things that you mentioned a couple of minutes ago, maybe 10 minutes ago, about the how our bodies are going to look after the resurrection and after we join Jesus. We're going through a Bible study now, and it's not really a Bible study, but it's biblical principles study, and it's more about the minister trying to pull the congregation together to get ready for his retirement in May. Mm-hmm. And the Bible study is written by, and there's a video attached to it, by a guy by the name of Randy Frazee. And he's a minister in Texas, San Antonio somewhere. And he said that based on the first John reference you just mentioned, is that our bodies will be recognizable, but they'll look like we did when Jesus died. So we'll look like what we looked like when we were 32. Mm. So, you know, I mean, I remember remarking at the time, I'm looking forward to having a 32-inch waist again.
That'd be nice.
Or 32-year-old knees again would be nice, too. So
yeah, and mm-hmm. I'll have dark red hair.
Does that make sense, Robbie? Sure. That will be in some in perfected form, will be somehow changed from codgers to a... younger people? Is that, I mean, you can talk about it. There's no way to verify that or to prove it. I don't know that that First John really means that, you know?
Yeah, I mean, I think that what we get from John is his eschatology, both in his letters and his gospel and in Revelation. And this idea in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. We're going to be made new. We are. And the distinction there is I make all things new, not all new things. And that we're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be like we're supposed to be pre-fall. So remember, you know, I encourage my students to think, when we think about the fall, you have to ask the question, what fell? You fell, creation fell. So we are victims and agents of the fall. So in other words, it fell on us, you know, and then we fell on it and in our sinfulness. So in our agency, we're part of the fall. So we fall on one another. Think about the ways that we use our agency to either participate in the destruction or the construction of the renewal of all things. So we can destroy or we can construct. And this is what the old quote says, only one life and this too shall pass. Only that which is done for Christ will last. And you can see this in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul picks up on it when he says, beloved, there's one foundation that has been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, we're building on that foundation, and be careful how you're going to build upon it, because the fires of judgment will fall And if you build with gold or stone or precious jewels, it will last in the purifying fires of judgment. But if you build with wood, hay, and stubble, that will be consumed in the fires of judgment. There's the three little pigs premise, by the way. Mm-hmm. That's in there before that book was written. And so we are being renewed. And so even the baptism of our Lord, which we observe on Sunday, the 12th, it's a feast day. In Luke's gospel, John the Baptist speaks about the refining fire. He uses this imagery of threshing grain, harvesting grain, threshing grain, and winnowing grain, where the grain is tossed up in the air on a windy day, the wind blows away the chaff, the kernels of wheat falls down to the threshing floor, you sweep it up and you gather the goodness into the barn, and then the chaff is burned in a consuming judgment fire. And that imagery is actually overlaid on the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. So when you see John baptizing in the Judean wilderness, John the Baptist, make straight the pathway of the Lord. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Jesus is submissive to that baptism. And I would say when the winnowing happens, when the threshing happens, there's no bad to shake out of him. So nothing is burned in judgment. But for us, there is an abundance of judgment that is burned up in the refining fires.
And I got to think, I like this image that somehow when we're all remade in our perfect bodies, we will simply look as God intended us to look had there never been sin.
Mm. That's right. That's exactly right. So Jesus is obedient unto baptism, but he doesn't need it. Yeah. We need to be obedient unto baptism, and he does it. And when he purifies us, we look as we should.
Robbie, again, the executive director of Preserving Bible Times, their website, you can reach it from ours if you're on brokenroadradio.com this morning. Just click over to the right there where it says Preserving Bible Times, or go there directly, preservingbibletimes, all one word, .org, the O-R-G. And there you'll find a world of contextual teachings that really bring the Bible to life for you. It helps you read between the lines, as I'm fond of saying. If you go there, you can also sign up for the monthly newsletter, which is sometimes more than monthly. It's called Between the Lines. Robbie puts that out on whim, apparently. He comes up with more reasons to get a newsletter out there, and you'll look forward to that. Comes into your email. There's no charge for that at all. And you'll learn a lot. You'll look forward to it. That's between the Lines at preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, we thank you. Glad you could join us this week, and we'll look forward to next week.
Joy, a privilege, and a pleasure to be on the Broken Road with you, Jim and David. Thanks for having me on.
We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.